Now, will you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the passage that Andrew read for us a little earlier, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 12. I would guess one of the most familiar passages in the Bible, even those who are not Christians, those who don't go to church every week. Perhaps you go to church at certain times of the year, at Christmas, at Easter, and if you do so, then I would imagine this is one of the passages that is familiar to you. We usually read it at Christmas time. It is, of course, part of the Christmas story, the narrative surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is also, interestingly, one of those passages over which there's an enormous amount of discussion among the scholars. I'm sure you can imagine this. When you read the commentators, you read Bible scholars, you read theological journals, this passage, interestingly, is one of the most discussed passages among Christian scholars, pastors, writers, and so on. And I think one of the reasons is we know so little about these people. And so you can imagine how people begin to speculate, because this is what people do. You have very, very little knowledge given, information rather, given in the Bible. And so people feel, well, we ought to look into this and try and see what more we can find. And so the speculation begins to build up. But if you think about it, we really know very little about these men who came to Jerusalem and then went to Bethlehem. How many were there? I wonder if you ever thought of that. I know we always assume three. Do you know the Bible doesn't say three? Might have been two, might have been ten. We don't know. We know there were three gifts, but we don't know how many men there were. Where did they come from? Were they from Persia? Were they from Arabia? Were they from India? Well, you see, all these have been suggested as the origin where they came from. What religion were they? Were they Jewish of some kind, or were they some pagan religion? And who exactly were they? Were they wealthy men, wise men, kings? Well, we really don't even know that. The Greek text simply says magi, and that has been translated as wise men. But really, apart from that, we know very, very little about them. Now, this morning, of course, I don't want to speculate. I really don't like speculating. I don't see any purpose in it. I don't see any profit in it. So I'm not going to engage in speculation about all these questions. How many? Where did they come from? Who were they? And so on. I'm simply going to look at the text as it is written, and I'm going to try and draw from there some lessons that I trust will be of help in our own Christian lives. One of the reasons I don't like speculation is actually they do very little for my walk with the Lord. I don't know about you. I can read all kinds of speculations and I come away from it and I think to myself, what has that done for me in my prayer life? What has that done for me in my daily service for the Lord? And actually very little. But if I read God's word and I seek to see what God's word says and to draw lessons from God's word, well, that helps me. That's why God's word was given. It was given to strengthen our faith. It was given to help us to be more prayerful, to have a better walk with the Lord, to be more devoted to him. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. Just look at this passage and pull out three main lessons from it. And I trust and pray that these three lessons will be of help to all of us. The first lesson that I notice from this passage, or I get from this passage, is simply this, that Christ is the Savior of the world. Christ is the Savior of the world. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say this for the obvious reason that here are men who have come from the East. I don't know where in the East, but they obviously did not come from what we call the Holy Land, Israel, Judah, Samaria, whatever you want to call this country where the Jewish people lived, it is quite obvious they did not come from there. They came from beyond that, beyond the Jordan, going out further east. It also seems very likely they weren't actually Jewish. There is no indication in this passage at all that they were Jewish. In fact, every indication seems to point to the fact that they weren't Jewish people. The only thing they knew is that the King of the Jews has been born. And they saw this star. And when they saw the star, they knew that the King of the Jews has now been born, and they came seeking him. But they didn't know the scriptures, and they had to ask people, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And I think if they had been Jewish people, they would have known Micah's prophecy, which speaks about Bethlehem as the place where the King of the Jews was to be born. And Matthew introduces them. He's the only gospel writer who speaks about them. And Matthew, in this account of Jesus coming into the world, introduces them at this stage. It's a very interesting thing. You remember last week I was saying that Matthew's gospel was written primarily for the Jewish people. His gospel was written to tell the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah who was prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. Do you remember I was saying that Matthew's gospel has more quotations from the Old Testament than any of the other Gospels. In fact, significantly more quotations from the Old Testament than any of the other Gospels. That's because it was written for the Jewish people. The Jewish people knew their Old Testament, and Matthew at every point in describing Jesus' ministry quotes the Old Testament to show that he really is the Messiah, the Savior who was promised in the Old Testament. But here in this very Jewish gospel, addressed to the Jewish people and full of Old Testament quotations, Matthew introduces these non-Jewish people. Right at the beginning of the gospel, he introduces these men who have come from beyond the borders of Israel, who weren't Jewish. He brings them into the story. And it's a little bit like throwing in a little passage just to say to his Jewish readers, this Savior, whom God has promised in the Old Testament, this Savior who was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah, this Messiah who has been promised to us, isn't only for the Jewish people, he is the Savior of the world. He is the one who is going to bring the blessings of God to all the nations of the world. He is the one who's going to fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham when God said to Abraham, in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And Matthew is bringing in this little story of the wise men just to remind the Jewish readers of this. Do not think that the Savior is for the Jewish people only. Do not think that God cares only for the Jewish nation and they are his special people only. He's saying to them, all the nations of the world belong to the Lord, and God has his elect people in all the nations of the world. And here are some who have come right at the beginning of the gospel story, right at the point where God brings his son into the world. He also brings from the eastern parts people who do not belong to his Old Testament people. And he brings them in and they come seeking to worship him. It's a wonderful picture, really, of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was, of course, Jewish. And Jesus primarily during his life ministered to the Jewish people. But that doesn't mean that his ministry was restricted only to the Jewish people, or the grace and the mercy of God that he shows is restricted to the Jewish people. Christ is the Savior of the world. Christ came into the world to save sinners from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every area of the world. This is a picture we have in heaven, in the last book of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. And John says, I saw this vision of heaven. And there were people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, because Jesus Christ died for them. And Jesus Christ washed them in his blood. And Jesus Christ paid the penalty for their sin. And Jesus Christ secured their salvation and brought them into his kingdom and made them the beloved children of God. It's a wonderful message of the New Testament that in God there is no discrimination. God does not hold one nation to be greater or better or closer to him than another. I know people in the past certainly used to say that Britain is a Christian country and other nations aren't. And that really isn't a correct way of looking at it. Because the kingdom of God is worldwide. When Jesus taught about the kingdom, he spoke about a worldwide kingdom. This kingdom that begins like a mustard seed, the smallest of your seeds, and it grows into this huge tree, and the birds of the air come and perch on its branches. And it's this promise, it's a prophecy, it's a statement laid down. My kingdom is a worldwide kingdom. We must always keep this in mind when we think about Jesus coming into the world. You know how John puts it? For God so loved the world. You see, right at the beginning again, John's gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so when we think about Christmas this week, let us remember that we are members of a worldwide church. Let us always pray, particularly this week, and I encourage you to do this. Let us pray for brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, beloved of God, saved by the blood of Jesus, redeemed by the cross, members of God's kingdom, as much as we are. And many of them in very distressing situations. Many of them in lands where the Christian faith is persecuted. Many in lands where the church is very, very, very small. Can you imagine being a Christian today in Kabul, in Afghanistan, or in Mogadishu, in Somalia, or in Jeddah, in Saudi Arabia? Very, very few Christians. But they're God's precious people. And they're as beloved of him as we are. They're as precious to him as we are, because Christ is the Savior of the world. So that's the first lesson that I draw from this passage, that Christ is the Savior of the world. But there's a second lesson that I draw from this passage. It is something that that man touched on in his video. And again, I just want to expand on this. The second thing I want to say is this, that Christ reveals his glory to his people. Christ reveals his glory to his people. Now, why do I say this? Well, I say this because when you read these passages in Matthew, there is very obviously a huge irony that is here. Matthew obviously wants to say something very, very powerful. But he doesn't say it outright. He doesn't say, now look at this and look at this. What Matthew does is he gives us the event and he then expects us to draw our own conclusion from the event, but he leads us into that conclusion. Now, what am I saying? Well, what I'm saying is this. In this passage, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, you've got a number of characters. You've got these wise men who have come and you've got Herod. And you've got, as the passage continues, you've got the Jewish leaders. And you would have thought that it would be the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people who knew their Bible. You would have thought they are the ones who would have worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. You would have thought that they are the ones who would have made their way to Bethlehem, where Mary and Joseph were, and they would have gone rejoicing to Bethlehem and to bring their worship and their gifts to the promised Messiah. You see, this is how you would have thought, wouldn't you? Because they're the Jewish people. They know their Old Testament. The priests, they know their Old Testament. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, it was their job to learn the Old Testament. And so you would have thought it is these Jewish people who would have gone there to Bethlehem and to bring worship to this newborn babe. But you find in this passage that they are the ones who have no such intention. You don't find anywhere in any of the gospel narratives of the birth of Jesus that the Jewish priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, ever went to Bethlehem. Now they knew about the event because the angels had appeared to the shepherds. And we know from Luke's gospel that the shepherds had gone around telling their story. Well, of course they would. When you imagine you're out in the night looking after your sheep and angels appear and angels say to you that this day in David's town, a child has been born, the promised Savior. Well, you're not going to keep that quiet. I mean, it's a remarkable experience to have. You've seen angels and angels have been singing the glories of God. Well, of course, they went around telling. Luke tells us that. Luke says they went around speaking of this event. You would have thought that the Jewish leaders, the Jewish priests, the Pharisees would immediately have rushed to Bethlehem. And they would have said, this is the promised Messiah. Let us go and worship him. Let us praise him. God in his grace and mercy has given us the Messiah whom he has long promised. Here he is, deliverer from our sins. But that note is missing from the two gospels that speak about the birth of Jesus, Matthew and Luke. You never hear of any of those Jewish people going to Bethlehem to worship the Savior. You don't even find Herod. Now, Herod had some Jewish blood in him, and he certainly had knowledge, and he had access to knowledge. He could call in all kinds of scholars and say to them, tell me about the Messiah, and he could have known everything he needed to know. Herod doesn't make that journey. But these wise men from the east, they come, and they bring their worship to the newborn Savior. Why? Why is it that the wise men from the east, most probably Gentiles, knew who Jesus was, knew that he was worthy of worship, knew that he is the one we must bring our adoration to? How come they knew and the Jewish leaders didn't? Now, the New Testament answer to this question is that God reveals his glory to his people. It is God who reveals his glory. Let me put the question in another way. Have you ever asked this question to yourself? How come I'm a Christian and my next door neighbor isn't? Have you ever thought of it like that? You know, here I am, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, I believe in Jesus, and I'm saved from my sins. And the person living next door or across the road or my work colleague, well, they're not Christians. And I love the Bible. And I read the Bible, and I get thrilled when I read the Bible. And if I were to give the Bible to my work colleague, they would look at me as if I've gone mad. And if I were to say to them, read Matthew's gospel, you'll see wonderful thing in Matthew's gospel. And they would look at me and they would say, I've got better things to read. What are you talking about? How come it's like this? Is it because we are more intelligent than them? Is it because we are somehow religious and they're not religious? Is this the kind of a religious gene that we have? Is it because we are cleverer or anything like that? Actually, the answer is very simple. It is because God has chosen to reveal his glory to us. You know, later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaks about this. It's that passage in chapter 11 where Jesus speaks about some of these cities who would not repent. And then Jesus said, he prayed to the Father and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Why do some people believe and others don't? Because God, the Holy Spirit, opens their eyes. God, the Holy Spirit, reveals Christ to them. God, the Holy Spirit, reveals the glories of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus. And God, the Holy Spirit, brings his people to Jesus and unites them to Jesus in faith. It is God's work. Now, we are under a command to repent and to believe. I don't downplay that. I'm not saying that we have no role to play and we just sleepwalk into the kingdom. Of course not. There is that command. You must repent. You must turn from your sins. You must believe. You must put your faith in Jesus. But we must never think this is all my doing. It is God at work who brings us to Christ and unites us to faith in Christ. And do you know, when you think about this, it's actually a very comforting doctrine that this is the work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's a very comforting doctrine because we want to pray for our loved ones. We want to pray for our neighbors, our work colleagues. Now, if we believed that it depends on man's intelligence, a man's abilities to understand certain things, or certain people who just happen to be of a religious type, we would despair. But we need despair of no one. We can speak to the worst of sinners. We can speak to the most irreligious of people. We can speak to the person who hardly has any understanding. And we can pray for them. And we can bring the gospel to them. Because salvation is the work of God. It is God by his Spirit who reveals his gospel. And it is God by his Holy Spirit who saves sinners. And you can pray for anyone. You have unsaved relatives. You have unsaved friends. You have unsaved colleagues, neighbors. Why not pray for them? Why not make 2021 a year of prayer when you actually make a list of names? And you say, here are people whom I know quite well, whom I know very well. Some of them are related to me. And I'm going to pray for them because salvation is of the Lord. Do you remember that incident with the rich young ruler? And after that incident had finished, the disciples spoke to Jesus. And they said to him, well, if it is this case, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. He was speaking about salvation. And he said, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. I cannot save anybody. You cannot save anybody. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. We are to draw great encouragement from this. What a remarkable thing. Have you ever thought about this? Men from the East, don't even know where they're from, but men from the East suddenly turned up in Jerusalem. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star and we have come to worship him. What an absolutely remarkable incident. You know, if you had been in Jerusalem in that day and these men, you would have said, what is going on here? Who are these people? Where have they come from? How come they know about Christ? Because God has revealed things to them. And God reveals his way of salvation and his son to all kinds of people. Never give up praying. It is the work of God. So we see from this passage that Christ is the Savior of the world. We see in this passage that Christ reveals his glory to his people. And then thirdly and finally, we see in this passage that Christ's people devote themselves to him. Christ's people devote themselves to him. you look again at this incident and just think about it, meditate on it, and it'll strike you what a remarkable thing it is that men from the East traveled all the way to Jerusalem. Quite possibly a very long journey. We don't know where they came from, but it is possible it was a very long journey and a very difficult journey. Remember, they either had to walk or come on camelback. And of course, that whole area is desert. The Judean desert was there, of course. And beyond the Jordan, there was a desert. So this is not easy country to traverse. This is not an easy journey to undertake. Even if they only came from 100 miles away, that is still a very, very long journey for them. And they come bringing these gifts. They come with joy in their hearts. Did you notice? It says in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I wonder if you've ever looked at that verse. A very remarkable verse. It doesn't say they rejoiced. That would have been great. You know, if it had said in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced. Oh, brilliant. Doesn't say that. If it had said, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly. Well, that's wonderful. But you notice how Matthew triple underlines their joy. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's actually a quadruple underline because it's great joy. So they rejoiced exceedingly, they rejoiced exceedingly with joy, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Tremendous, isn't it? Because this is what it means to be a Christian. I wonder if you've ever thought of this. This is what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means to rejoice exceedingly with great joy in our lovely Savior. It means to know Christ, to know his character, to know his glory, to know his love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion. It means to grow in our knowledge of him, to know more and more of his love and grace and mercy and compassion. It means to experience his love. It means the Holy Spirit of Christ comes to us with the love of Christ and sheds the love of Christ into our hearts. And it means to experience the grace of the Lord Jesus, to know his gracious fellowship with us on a daily basis. It's a lovely thing. The Christian life is a joyful life. The Christian life is a thrilling life. It's a wonderful life. I know there are trials. Of course there are. I know there are difficulties. Of course there are. And I know there are all kinds of stresses and problems that life throws at us. Of course there are. But essentially, the Christian life is a joyful life. It is a life of knowing the love of God and loving God. And that love relationship is a thrilling thing. I was speaking about this on Wednesday evening when we were looking at that prophecy in Isaiah. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. What a lovely thing it is to know the love of God, to be loved. That's a wonderful thing. And then to love him who is worthy of our love. Well, that's a wonderful thing. That's what brings us joy. You see, these men, they came with love in their hearts. I have no idea who they were. I have no idea how they know about Jesus. I have no idea what revelation they had. No need to speculate. But somehow they knew all about Christ. And they didn't just know him intellectually. They had knowledge of him and experience of him in their hearts. This isn't some philosophers coming. This isn't just some group of men who speculate and who read the stars and all that sort of thing. These are men who love Christ. It must be the case when you see verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And so they come and they bring their gifts. That's all they've come. They've come to worship. They haven't come to ask anything of him. They've come to worship. They love him. They have joy in their hearts. And they bring their lives to him. And they bring their gifts. And they offer their gifts. And then they obey what God has told them. And they go not to the way that, not to Herod, but go home by another way because God had told them in a dream. But they bring their lives and their gifts to him. This is the Christian life. The Christian life is essentially founded upon love. And it is surrounded by love. And it is sustained by love. When we become Christians, we discover the love of God. And the love of God then surrounds us throughout our Christian lives. We experience daily the love of God. And the love of God sustains us, and the love of God moves us, and the love of God determines how we live our lives. Why do we obey the Bible? Why should I bother to obey a book that was written at least 2,000 years ago? Why? Because I love the writer. The only reason. That's the only reason we should obey God. We love him. And out of love, we will do everything for him. This is why the Christian faith isn't a set of rules. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do that. Now, those rules are there as guidance. But the Christian life isn't held together by rules. We're not Muslims. It is held together by love. You obey because you love. And you love because he first loved us. So the wise men came and devoted themselves to Christ. Just three lessons from these wise men. Christ is the Savior of the world. Christ reveals his glory to his people. And Christ's people devote themselves to him in great joy.